Thank you, Garland. Who told you I hear voices in my head? I don't know. Today's sermon is going to be a little different than they often are, and I know they're often quite different from most sermons you might hear, but we're going to have a cyclical sermon today. That would be alliteration if the letters weren't different. A cyclical sermon. You want to try saying that? That served no purpose other than to give me a chance to get a drink of water. We'll have a cyclical sermon. We will start with the Old Testament. We will move into the New, and we will finish with the Old Testament. We will make a complete loop. So we will start today by looking at the passage that we heard a few moments ago from Isaiah 40. And it's words that we have heard time and time again. Words that we know, especially this time of year. Isaiah chapter 40 starts with words of comfort. 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 Oh, my people, comfort. We hear this every year at this time, especially when you are a Virginia Tech fan. Comfort, comfort, oh ye my people, comfort. Alas, your season is over once again. Where is Gary when I need him? Oh! Text him words of comfort, comfort, oh my people. No, this is not, well, not a prophetic verse referring to the comfort that the Virginia Tech fans will need. And I say this for those of you that don't know, I am an Ohio State Buckeyes fan, and my team did not fare as well as the Hokies this year. So I say this knowing very well that I will receive some pushback later from the Hokie Nation. But today's passage is about the end of the exile. Isaiah understands this time of service, this time of exile that his people have been in for the last 70 years as a divine punishment from God. God allowed the Babylonians to come in and to defeat Jerusalem and to take the people off into exile. And exile is this beautiful military tactic. Not that I endorse any military tactic, but I think this is a very effective military tactic, because they would go in and they would take the people from a city and they would take them out into the countryside and just scatter them around so that they couldn't interact with one another, so they couldn't rise up against their opponents. This was their tactic, and this is what the people had gone through for the last 70 years. They had been taken away from their homes, taken away from their livelihoods, separated from their families, and forced into labor, forced into service, forced into relocation. Life for the Israelites during the exile period was not pleasant, but that time was coming to an end. So the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40 picks up after these 70 years of exile, and he says, "Comfort, comfort ye, O my people." God tells Isaiah to speak these words of comfort to the people because their time of punishment, their time of service has ended, and they shall now return to the promised land. And God is saying that He's going to make this return trip as easy as possible for them. Any mountain that might stand in the way will be leveled off. Any low area will be raised up. Any orange barrels, those construction barrels that might be in the way, will be cast into the deepest part of hell whence they came. The trip back will be easy for the people. Can you tell I started working on this sermon last week when I drove to D.C. to pick up my wife? It took me an extra 45 minutes to get to D.C. just because of the construction. So I'm a little testy today because of that. And that was on Tuesday. But I think this is a beautiful passage. But yet there's also some very troubling parts about it. And I've never really heard anybody focus on it like I'm going to today. But if you look at Isaiah 40 verse 2, this is what God is saying to the prophet Isaiah. It says, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for for all her sins. That makes me uncomfortable. Not the first part. I understand the first part. Proclaim to her the hard service that's completed. It's over. Your sins have been paid for. They've been atoned for. However that happened, I'm not sure, but it's been done. The thing that bothers me is that God says through Isaiah, she has received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. And I know it doesn't help when I do that. But she has received double for her sins. Does that make sense with the God that we know? A good and righteous God? A fair God? Would God punish somebody double for their sins? That does not jive well with the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That gives me a lot of reason for pause. So I spent a little bit of time this week trying to discern just what this means. And I went through some commentaries and I went to the internet. The World Wide Web is always a very useful resource. Sometimes it causes more problems than it does help, but yet I still like to use it. And something that came to mind is that this passage was used, I don't know how many years ago, in the writing of a very well-known, I don't know what you call it, a production, a musical production known as The Messiah. The Messiah, word for word, speaks these words from Isaiah chapter 40. Sometimes Handel's Messiah will repeat a few phrases, but it's word for word from the King James Version. If you ever have a chance to listen to The Messiah, take your King James Bible along and just follow as it goes. In fact, you don't have to wait that long. We'll do it right now. I'm going to give you a few excerpts from Isaiah 40 and The Messiah, as sung to you by the London Philharmonic. No, this is not me singing, as was suggested earlier. Word for word. So it goes through the entire chapter. These three verses take about 3 minutes to go through, so I won't play the whole thing. It goes at this really slow pace. Comfort ye, O my people. And it is very comforting to hear that. When I heard this on the radio, I thought maybe what I'll do is I'll turn to Handel's Messiah and see how Handel addresses this verse from chapter 40, verse 2, the one that I stumble upon that says that the Lord has paid Israel or made Israel pay double for her sins. So we're going to pick back up with the Messiah right here where it says about the iniquity, that her iniquities have been pardoned. We'll pick up right here and see what Handel does with this challenging passage. Tell us, Handel. Help us understand.
The voice of him that cries in the wind.
That wasn't helpful. How do we interpret this challenging portion of Isaiah chapter 2? It's easy to write it off, as many theologians do, as saying this is simply poetry. It's not Isaiah's attempt to be theological. It's just poetic. And okay, some people will buy that, but I'm not some people. We'll come back to that a little bit later. Remember, today's is a cyclical sermon. What I really want to point out about today's passage from Isaiah chapter 40 isn't that we focus upon God's injustice or God's corruptness and God challenging people and making them pay double for their sins. The thing that we need to focus on from Isaiah chapter 40 is the comfort. It is the grace the allowing the people to return to the promised land after 70 years in exile. And God not only allows them to return, but God makes it easy for them to return. God provides grace. God provides forgiveness. And that's the point of this chapter. So let's jump ahead to our New Testament passage, and we find we find Mark's gospel telling us about this strange man, John the Baptist. And I'm sorry that Chance couldn't be here today. I even brought my bathrobe for him to wear. If I get a little chilly, perhaps I'll put it on later. I could have brought some locusts and honey for him to eat too. Maybe that would help with that throat thing he's dealing with. I don't know. But John the Baptist was just an interesting guy. He came on the scene proclaiming the good news that Jesus was coming. But it's strange to me that Mark makes this connection between what we find in Isaiah 40 and the situation that John comes into. Because John enters into a city of Jerusalem, and the people aren't in exile. They are in their homes. They are in the promised land. They're in Jerusalem. They're not going anywhere. So what's this deal with lowering the mountains and raising the valleys and making the road wide and making it easy? Why does Mark connect this book of Isaiah that's talking about making the trip back to Jerusalem easy for these people who are already in Jerusalem? Well, Mark makes this into a bit of a metaphor and talks about how John is preparing the way for Jesus. John is metaphorically making the path level, making it flat, making it easy for people to come to Jesus and making it easy for Jesus to come to the people. John is a trailblazer. He is a way paver for Jesus. Now, if we go to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is what Mark says. And I'm glad that Garland reread it whenever he read it, because it's a very important little verse. This is from the NIV. It says, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." The beginning of the good news about Jesus. So where does Mark go from here? Does he start talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary and how Mary was given this child in her womb? The seed of this came from the Holy Spirit of God Himself? No. Does she talk about how Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the manger all those years ago? Doesn't do that either. Does the good news about Jesus start with Jesus as a young boy going to the temple and learning about God? No, none of these things. Does the good news about Jesus even start with Jesus at all? No. Mark starts the good news about Jesus, the Son, the Messiah, the Son of God, by talking about John the Baptist. He goes immediately to talking about John. So if we were to look at parallel to this in the other Gospels, how does the Gospel of Luke start out? Well, Luke also starts out talking about John the Baptist. Okay, let's go to Matthew. How does Matthew start out? Matthew starts with Abraham. Okay, how about John, the book of John, the last of the four Gospels? How does John begin? Well, John begins in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Gospel of John, the good news of Jesus, starts before the beginning of time as we know it. And I think the thing that we need to learn from all of this is that Jesus didn't come on the scene out of nowhere. Jesus had a history. Jesus had lineage. He had a background. He had people that came before him that paved the way for where he was going and for his ministry here on earth. Now, thinking about the way that so many people prepared the way for Jesus made me think a little bit this week about those in my life that have helped prepare the way for me to be where I am today. And I thought about my parents. I thought about how, as a little boy, they read the Bible stories for me each night as we laid down for bed and then had a prayer with me. I thought about how they took me to Sunday school about every Sunday out of the year. They taught me that this was an important part of their life and that it should be an important part of my life as well, to connect with God on a regular basis. And then I thought about the people in my later part of my life that influenced my life as I became a young adult, as I became, you know, 18, 19, 20 years old. I thought about my friends that invited me to be a part of a Bible study. And we met regularly to study the Word of God, to pray for one another, just to know each other and to know God closer. I thought about the people when I went to that large pagan university in Columbus, Ohio, the people that introduced me to a different kind of Jesus. A Jesus that wasn't like the Jesus that my parents taught me, you know, the not fun Jesus, the unhip Jesus. But we learned about a cool Jesus who wanted to change the world and wanted to call us to change the world as well. I think about the Bible study leaders that helped open the scriptures to me in a new and exciting way. I think about the pastor that I had when I was in college that introduced me to his daughter, and we later got married. I think about all the people that have brought me to this place here today. And I think about how they have influenced my life and the lives of so many other people around me. They have been way pavers for me. Now, I think that as disciples of Jesus Christ, one of the things that we are called to do is prepare the way for other people. Not only the people in our own families, in our own households, but the people that we come in contact with every day. The person that makes your morning latte when you stop by for that cup of coffee, you should be preparing the way for them as well. We should be doing things with our lives so that people can see Jesus through us. But unfortunately, I think far too often, we as Christians put up roadblocks. Rather than being way pavers, rather than introducing people to the beautiful kingdom of God that Jesus came to introduce, we put up obstacles that keep people from experiencing that beautiful kingdom. Now, in the New Testament, one of the biggest antagonists of Jesus is a group known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were very religious. They were very pious individuals. But they would take a good rule, a rule that had a very good intention, a good purpose, and they would just run with it, and they would expand upon it and build upon it to the nth degree. And I think of rules like the Sabbath. The Sabbath was an important rule, especially for a Jewish person in the first century. And the Sabbath is intended to be a time of rest and a time to connect with God. But the Pharisees took this good rule and they just expanded it. And they said, well, if you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, well, then I guess that you can't walk more than, oh, let's say 2 miles. That's a good point to stop at. And if you can't work on the Sabbath, you shouldn't prepare lunch for yourself. You should do it the day before so that it's ready come Sunday. Have that crock pot plugged in and ready to go at midnight on Saturday evening, whatever. And even when Jesus came along and Jesus started doing miraculous things like healing people on the Sabbath, the Pharisees took issue with this and they said, no, 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 that is a sin. They took a good rule which had a good purpose, a purpose of rest and connecting with God, and they made it into something so ugly that it wasn't even recognizable as a good rule or a good law any longer. Jesus said of these Pharisees, he says, you will cross land and sea to make a convert, but when you do, you make them twice the child of hell as you are. Twice the child of hell. That, my friends, is not a compliment. Not a compliment at all. The Pharisees were putting up obstacles rather than paving the way to God. Now, I listen to a number of pastors online, download a lot of podcasts. And one guy, I think, is just a brilliant communicator, but a poor example of what it means to be a way paver for Jesus. And whenever I criticize somebody from the pulpit, I don't name names, especially because, well, that's just not Christ-like. But this guy, who will remain anonymous, he got up on a Sunday morning and he's talking about the sin in people's lives. And as Christians, most of us would say something like, well, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. Right? We've heard that before. God hates sin, but he loves the sinners. And then we're called to do the same. Hate the sin, love the sinner. But this guy got up on a Sunday morning, and he's got this huge following of people, and he just yells and yells into the microphone. He says, "If you are a sinner, God hates you." And he didn't just say it once in passing. He repeated it. I can't even yell like he does. This guy just, at the top of his lungs, "God hates you. If you are a sinner, if you are not repentant, God hates you." Over and over. He went to lengths. He didn't just like bypass that old saying, love the sin, sinner hate the sin. He went to extensive lengths to disprove that saying, that is not biblical. Of course, he didn't cite any biblical passages, but he said, that's not biblical. If you are a sinner, God hates you. Not paving the way. Now, I do not doubt his intentions. I am sure that he was trying to bring people into a right relationship with God. But I really question his method. He's trying to scare people into the kingdom, and maybe that might work from time to time, but it just doesn't seem to fit the model that we see in Jesus. God doesn't hate you. God loves you no matter what. That guy was being an obstacle to God's grace. We are called to be way pavers for the grace of God. Now, if we look at John the Baptist wasn't just this chill, hippie, sing kumbaya with the people kind of guy. John the Baptist was willing to say a few things and maybe step on a few toes along the way. But he didn't say them in such a way as to offend people, to scare them into the kingdom of God. He called them to repentance. And this is what it says in Mark 1, verse 4. It says, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." John talked about how people are separated from God. And he called them to come back to God. That's what repentance means. It means to make a 180, to turn around and come back to God. Because that avenue is open to us. We can return. But John didn't sit there saying God hates you because of your sin. He just called people to return to God. And when John was pushed out a little bit, when people said, "Well, what should we do then?" John said, "Well, if you have two shirts, give one of those shirts to someone who has none." And he said, "Well, if you have extra food, give that food to somebody who's going hungry." The tax collectors came to John and they said, "What should we do?" And John said, "Well, don't cheat people out of their money." He said the same thing to the Roman soldiers. He said, "And actually be happy with the pay that you're getting." This was John's instructions. Now, if I was to go up to somebody on the street today and say, "If you want to come back to God, you need to give your extra clothes away to the poor," they'd probably have a few names for me. They're not necessarily good names. Communist might be one of them. I don't know. But this is what God's calling us to do. To be generous. Not to be condemnatory, but to show the love of Jesus. To be the hands and feet of Jesus. And it doesn't mean we aren't clear about what we believe is right and what we believe is wrong. It means that we do so and share that in a loving and caring way. We don't stand up and say, "God hates you." We say, "God loves you this much and wants you to come back." So I want to return to my story from this past Tuesday about driving to pick up my wife at the airport. As I said, it took 45 minutes longer to get to the airport than it did to get back. And we actually stopped for lunch on the way back, too. So we hit some traffic. And I hate traffic. I despise traffic. Does anybody else, are you feeling me? Are you with me? Do you hate traffic? Amen. Preach it, brother. I've got to preach it, brother, from the back. Okay. It's not the same when you have to ask for it. But okay, I'll take it. I hate traffic. And I understand whenever I'm driving and there's an accident, I understand why the traffic is moving slow. And I try to be patient. I try to understand. I look at the person that was involved in the accident. I say, "Well, you know what? They're having a worse time about it than I am." I try to say that, but I inside am trying to jerk the steering wheel off the column. So I say that about accidents. I try to have more patience with that. But the thing that bothers me so much is the construction, those orange barrels, again, a very poor picture, but the orange barrels and the cones and the signs that are like miles long, they say construction ahead, one lane ahead, and you're driving for about 2 miles, going 20 miles an hour, and when you do get to the construction site, there's two people working at the construction site, and one of them is holding the sign that says slow. And it's like, yes, obviously, it's moving along slow because there's only one guy in the Bobcat right now doing any work. So this frustrates me to no end. And remember, I come from Ohio. I come from the land where we have four seasons. We have almost winter, winter, still winter, and construction. The four seasons in Ohio. So I'm very familiar with this scene, especially when we drive home at the holidays. And driving up 77 when there's all this construction can be a very painful thing for me to do. I get extremely frustrated and I try to just, you know, turn up the radio and sing a little more and ignore the fact that the traffic has stopped ahead and it might take me an extra hour to get where I need to go. And this is just an aside, but last Sunday, a week ago, when people were trying to come back after Thanksgiving, I accidentally got on 81. It was only for like three quarters of a mile. It was just creeping along. And I get up to, I'm trying to go down 64. And I get up to the 64 exit, and there in the median is sitting a police car. I'm like, really? Are you expecting to get speeders today as they creep along at 20 miles an hour? I don't get it. So this is just, I'm saying, it's frustrating. You get that? You're getting that point. It's frustrating. But I know that all of this is for a purpose. This isn't for nothing. This isn't just to delay me. This is not just to slow me down. All of this construction is preparing the way for the future. It is making the high places low, the low places high, the bumpy places smooth. This is a way of preparing the way for me in the future. As way pavers for Jesus, as we try to be clear about what we believe, yet abounding in grace, I know that we will at times cause some traffic jams. But we need to find somewhere on that continuum where we don't become a stumbling block or an obstacle to the grace of God that Jesus provides for us, while still providing an understanding of what we believe. I know it's easier said than done, but I think that if I'm going to err on one side or the other between the law and grace, I want to err on the side of grace. Jesus was accused of doing that as well. As he sat with the tax collectors and sinners, they thought he was a little too lenient, a little too gracious to these people. I don't mind being in that company, in the company of Jesus. So as I close today, I want to come back to this challenging passage from Isaiah 40. Especially verse 2, that end part, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I read through commentary after commentary. I searched on the almighty Google for an answer to what that means. And it wasn't until I put a little message out on Facebook, looking especially for an answer from my friend Les. Les has a PhD, ABD from Union Theological Seminary in Old Testament Scripture. I thought, that's the guy I want to talk to. And Les thankfully responded to my posting and helped me understand that this passage right here is perhaps one of the most misunderstood passages in the Old Testament. He said there's a good reason why people like Handel skip over that last part, because it just doesn't make sense. But he's saying the biggest problem is that we are misreading one of the words in Hebrew. He says there's a word that's used in this passage that's found nowhere else in the Hebrew Bible. He says what it comes down to then is wondering when it says from the Lord's hand that they've received double for her sins. Is that a reference to the service, the punishment that they received? Or is that a reference to the comfort that they've received? Are they receiving a double portion of punishment? Or are they receiving a double portion of grace? Les told me this can be interpreted either way. I choose the second. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double of the grace for all her sins. I like that one a lot better. As we move further into Advent, as we come closer to Christmas, let us remember that in the wilderness, God provided grace for the Israelites. In the River Jordan, God provided grace for the Jews. And hopefully through our lives, we can be a conduit of grace to the world around us. Because the way is there to return to God. May we not be an obstacle to that grace. May we be a way paver for Jesus. I want to close my sermon time by reading the prayer of confession that's found on the back of your bulletin. You can follow along with me as I pray. Loving God, we gather in your presence painfully aware that we are sinful and you are holy. Yet we are bold to ask for mercy because we know you have a long history of forgiving the iniquities of your people and pardoning their sins. Reveal your glory in our lives and lifestyles so that nothing will get in the way of your coming. We pray that faithfulness will spring up and righteousness rain down, all in the name of Jesus Christ, who saves us. Amen.